I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 14 and then down through the first five verses of chapter 4. And so if you're able to stand, let us honor our Lord as he speaks to us from his word. Hear then the word of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
If you will notice, what I want to focus on this morning is really verse 16 from what we just read. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul makes six statements here about the mystery of godliness. And by common confession, he says, everyone who understands this or who has some sense of believing this truth, he says it's a common confession, and everyone who makes this confession agrees, great is the mystery. Great is the mystery. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. Paul's use of the word mystery, don't think Columbo, don't think Agatha Christie, don't think murder mystery. What Paul is doing is using this word mysterion, is the idea of something that was not clear. It was there, but it was hidden and is now revealed. And there's a depth to it. Paul's use of the word mystery here implies that there is a depth to this godliness that he is speaking about. It can be understood to a degree, but it goes beyond our full comprehension. It has an inexhaustive greatness to it. All right? Another way to think about it, let me give you a little picture. If we're all chilled a little bit this morning, think of an island at the equator. All right? And you have been brought up to this island, and everything you need to survive is there on this pleasant island. But you start to swim around that island. You're safe. You're safe. All right? And you begin to see the reason why everything you need for your life and care on that island, why you're sustained on that island, is because what? That island goes down into the depths of the ocean. You get the picture? Everything you need there to survive and flourish is there. But the reason it's there is because of what's underneath the water that's not seen to the human eye. And as you explore, you can only go down so far to explain, to understand and discover the rootedness, the solidness, the sufficiency of this island on which you're now living. But it's there, and it goes down and down and down. You don't fully grasp. You can't fully understand, comprehend the depths of the solidness of that island. Folks, that's how Paul's using the word, the mystery of godliness. It goes on and on and on. There is a depth to it that we will never, ever fully exhaust or completely understand. Notice that Paul connects the local church and its mission to this mystery of godliness. The local church, which is the household of God, is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Well, what's the truth that is to be hold forth and to hold to and to remain stable in? The truth is this mystery of godliness, this great mystery of godliness. We see down in verse, I had us read down into chapter 4, where Paul says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that reveals this truth and the mystery of godliness, explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul gives a contrast. There will be some who make some degree of assent or agreement to this mystery of godliness, but in the end, they will fall away from it. They will not have true belief. They will pay attention to something completely distortive and deceitful and is a lie and ends up actually being the doctrines of demons. So what is this godliness? What is this great mystery of godliness? Well, it's also interesting, one more comment, and then my guess is if you've been here for any time, you know what this godliness is. Most likely, these six statements that Paul uses here in verse 16 were a hymn. We don't know if Paul composed this hymn or if someone else did. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, this is the mystery of godliness. He, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Dear people, this godliness is whom? Christ, right? This godliness is Christ, he who was revealed in the flesh. This mystery of godliness, this great mystery, is a person. Paul is speaking of Jesus the Christ. Point of application immediately, the true church is made up of people being defined by the true Christ. The Bible teaches us there is a facade of Christianity, a facade of Christendom, but that's not the true church. The true church is made up of people being defined by the true Christ. Personal godliness that God is pleased with is motivated and defined by his son Jesus the Christ. Over in Romans 10, we won't take the time to turn there, but Paul prays for his kinsmen, the Jewish people. He says, I bear them witness. He says, I'm praying for their salvation, that they might be saved. He says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but it's without knowledge. You hear that? You can have a zeal for God and remain on your way to hell. You can clothe yourself in a certain way. You can insist and vote and consider a certain kind of government for your nation, all out of a zeal for God, and be on your way to hell. Their zeal was without knowledge, he says. Why? Because what God has revealed to be true and right in his law is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They weren't saved, even though they had a zeal for godliness. Dear people, if your godliness, if your desire to live a life that's pleasing to God is not rooted in this great mystery of godliness, God is not pleased with your attempts. You remain unconverted. You remain under his wrath. So this is the application. The true church is made up of people being defined by the true Christ. Personal godliness that God is pleased with is motivated and defined by his Son, Jesus the Christ. So let's walk through as quickly as we can these six statements that Paul makes in this hymn of honor and blessing and praise to Jesus the Christ. Number one, he who was revealed in the flesh. If you stop and think about that phrase, that's a strange statement. Dear people, before there was a human person with a body, flesh, there was a he. He who was revealed in the flesh. This is about the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity who is the second person of the Trinity made himself visible by taking on a human life in the person, the human body and human person of Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. He who was revealed in the flesh. Over in John 1, if you turn there real quickly, let me read you how John, many of you know these words very, very well. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. There it is. And dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Over in the little book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, the same author who wrote the Gospel of John writes this, 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Where did he come from? The implication here is what? Before there was a human, there was someone already there. Our statement of faith says it this way. We believe that Jesus is the eternal beloved Son of God who became a man without ceasing to be God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's not uncommon to hear Christians saying today, I've heard it, we have no creed but Christ. You ever hear that? You ever say that? We have no creed but Christ. A creed is a statement of belief, a statement of conviction. This is what we hold to. This is what we confess. This is what we believe. We have no creed but Christ. If your mind is engaged, your brain cells haven't frozen yet, if you stop and think about that statement, what is that kind of a statement? It's a creed. Our creed is we have no creed but Christ. I'm not trying to be clever, but that's a declaration, right? It's a statement of belief. We have no creed but Christ. This statement has been extremely popular with what is known as the Restorationist movement, which began in the early 1800s. Protestants here in the United States wanted to restore the visible church back to what they perceived it should be, as found in the book of Acts. And one of the desires was to do away with creeds and confession statements that had developed and been written over the centuries. But here's the problem. When we say we have no creed but Christ, we've just read in the scripture there are many false prophets. They have a Christ. So the question is what? Which Christ? Which Christ? The Christ who was revealed in the flesh, who is the second person of the Trinity? Or the Christ whom we had to deal with in people's understanding this past weekend? The Christ who is a God. We're all gods. God the Father even was a human being at one point, and now he's full Father. That God? That Christ? A few years back, I don't know if you remember this, about 1700 years ago, a church leader by the name of Arius was teaching that Jesus Christ was created by God in the beginning from nothing, in much the same way that God had created all other creatures. Arius made his argument, dear people, from the Bible. He used the Bible to make his argument that the Son had a beginning. I don't have all the details here, but if you've ever read anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, they are warmed over Arians, Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was a God. The Nicene Creed, there was a man by the name of Athanasius who resisted. This was very popular in the 300s. It was very popular. It was received as orthodox. But one man stood against the world, Athanasius. And eventually in 325, this creed, known as the Nicene Creed, was written. This, I'm only reading a portion of it. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Do you see what the issue is? Someone had to say no. Even though Arius was using the Bible, no creed but Christ, we just use the Bible, Arius was found to be wrong. He had a God. Stop and think about this. For those of you who know your Bibles and your Gospels, think of John, the Gospel of John. Think of when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, recorded in John 5. Think of when the Jewish leaders are seeking to persecute Jesus because he was working on the Sabbath. Think of how Jesus responded. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What kind of statement is that? Jesus claimed he had the authority and the right and the godness to be doing the same exact things on the Sabbath as his Father. And when they picked up stones to kill him, do you know why they picked up stones to kill him? John 5, 17 and 18, it says, for this reason the Jews all the more were seeking to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was making himself out to be equal with whom? God. Which God? The Jewish God, the one true God. And how did Jesus go? Hey, guys, put the stones down, dudes. All I'm saying is I'm a God. No worries, right? I'm just a God. Is that what he did? Read John 5. Today, that false teaching, by the way, let me be real pointed here and look back, if you're still there in 1 Timothy 3, look back at 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. Bob, Jim, Johnny, those of you who serve in elected and public roles, your antenna should go up with these verses. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or food or fond of sordid gain, but what? Holding to what? The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What's that? Holding to the mystery of the faith. The mystery of godliness, which is Jesus the Christ. So if you're ambivalent and different, well, you know, we just can't ever fully grasp this whole thing of who God is, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. Do you just love Jesus? Which Jesus? You see the issue? So point of application, if you are indifferent to who God is, you should not serve in a public role in this church, nor teach. Chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to be office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach what? The mystery of godliness. It's one thing for a true believer to struggle with the language to describe the Trinity. You hear that? There's a depth to this. We're swimming around the island, right? Trying to get deeper. And there's a limit to our vocabulary. It's one thing to say, it's really difficult to explain how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one being and three persons. It's hard. It's completely another thing, and quite honestly, an eternally different thing to say, it doesn't matter. You hear the difference? Point number two. This one who is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the Spirit, number two, was vindicated in the Spirit. The word vindicated here means to be proven to be so, proven to be right or true. Jesus' self-claims were proven to be true. They were vindicated. They were justified. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. I referenced it, John 5, 17 through 18. Jesus claimed himself to have come down from heaven, having been sent by the Father, John 6, 38 through 39. He claimed to have the divine prerogative to forgive sins, Mark 2, 5 through 12. Who can forgive sins? Only God. Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins. He claimed to be the same eternal God who had revealed himself to Moses, John 8, 58. Before Abraham was born, I what? Am. That's what he claimed. Folks, I hope lightning doesn't strike me or a snow blizzard doesn't strike me with what I'm about to say. I could stand up here and say, I'm God. I'm God in flesh. Gary, I forgive your sins. Carol, I forgive your sins. I could do that. Right? Some of you going, baby, buddy, you better hang on to that pulpit. I could do that, right? But what would be the evidence that I am God? What would be the evidence that I do have the divine authority, the divine prerogative to be merciful to sinners and forgive them? Dear people, Jesus was vindicated in those statements that he made about himself by proving he was God in the flesh. He proved himself to be the second person of the Godhead, first by his sinless life. We find no fault in him, is the declaration at his trial. Second, his signs. He repeatedly, before thousands of witnesses, demonstrated he had power over nature. Sea of Galilee, huge storm, threatening the lives of his disciples. What does he say? Come on, guys. Let's just really work together on this. If we just have this feeling of power, we can get this storm. Is that what he does? Be still. He was still. He demonstrated before thousands of witnesses he had power over nature, over disease, over demons, and even over death. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Third, his self-fulfilled prophecy. What am I talking about? At one point early in his public ministry, Jesus stood in the temple and he had just cleared the temple And he's having this argument. Remember what he says? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will raise it up. Repeatedly, he told his own disciples, or I should say several times, he told his disciples of his impending death, burial, and resurrection. Did he die? Oh, yeah, he was put to death. Was he buried? Yes, he was buried. And on the third day, what? He was raised from the dead, and for 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to hundreds of people, bodily. Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. Put your hand in my side. What's Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. No, 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 Thomas. I'm not God with a capital G. I mean, that's very nice of you. Is that what Jesus says? No, he receives worship as God. He was vindicated in the spirit. You looked at him earthly when he was here on earth prior to his glorified state. You looked at him and you didn't go, oh, that's the Son of God walking down the street. Wow. I thought that for a minute that was Jesus. No, you saw Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He had no stately form that people should be drawn to him, Isaiah 53. He was vindicated in the spirit by the power of the God, who all one true, all-powerful, all-knowing God, who is spirit, was dwelling there in that person. He was seen, number three, by angels. The biblical record has the following history of Jesus being seen or observed by angelic beings. Angels sang when? At his birth, Luke 2, 13. Matthew 4, 11, when he was tempted in the desert, angels came and ministered to him. There may have been an angel ministering to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 43. Angels bore witness of him upon his resurrection, Luke 24, 4. But note the distinction. This hymn here in 1 Timothy says, seen by angels. Well, what's the big deal about being seen by angels? Angels, see, if there are angels here in this room, I don't know if there are or not. You guys are just angelic. I'm not talking about you. But if there are immaterial beings created by God to oversee and guard us and minister to us in some way, that could be occurring right now. They're seeing us. What's the big deal? Dear people, this idea of being seen by angels, note the distinction. The one, this mystery of godliness, who is Jesus the Christ, is seen as distinct from the angelic realm. He's not just another angel. He's not just another created spiritual being like the angels are. No, the created spiritual beings, we call them angels, they're seeing his utter distinctness. That's the idea here. He was seen by angels. This mystery of godliness, whom the local church proclaims and is to hold forth to the world, is not another angelic being. He's not a god. This mystery of godliness is beheld, stared at, considered as worthy of worship by the angelic realm. He was attended to here on earth by the angelic realm, not as an equal nor a subordinate, but rather as the eternal one who had condescended by taking on human flesh. Over in his first epistle, Peter writes, this gospel has things which angels long to look at, long to marvel at. God, who is spirit, who is altogether holy, 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 condescends to take on humanity in a form of a man born of a virgin. How can this be? Angels long to look at this. But this mystery of godliness is utterly distinct from them. Fourth, proclaimed among the nations, this mystery of godliness, who is Jesus Christ, is a reality to be proclaimed. Let me stop right now, saints. Is there an indwelling necessity in your heart, in your mind, that other people know the truth of who Jesus is? Or, well, you know, whatever they believe, it makes them feel better about themselves. I really don't care. You're probably not a Christian if that's the second part of it. But if there's this indwelling necessity, a holy must in your life, that people need to know the true Christ, the true Christ, it's probably evidence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth dwelling in you. He is proclaimed among the nations. Those who believe proclaim the truth. Another way to think about it, we praise what we prize, do we not? We praise what we prize. I heard recently from one of you who are sitting in this room, being in a doctor's office, and you got all kinds of health issues, and a nurse says something and about being depressed or discouraged, and one of you who was in that situation bore witness, said, you know what? You told them, you wanted them to know, you have a source of joy. You have a source of hope. And your source of joy and your source of hope is not your insurance. Your hope of joy and your hope, your source of hope is what? Jesus the Christ. And you want people to know that truth. He's proclaimed among the nations. Those who believe who Christ is, dear people, examine yourself. Who Christ is true whether it is believed by others or not, or quite honestly, whether you ever existed. This is the truth. He is proclaimed as the truth. It's not my truth. It's truth. It's 2 + 2 = 4 truth. This Jesus is the Son of God. It's not the Son of God for me. No. He's proclaimed among the nations. Whether Christ is, who Christ is true, whether it's believed or not. It is true whether I believe it or not. The message of Christ is not true because I believe it. It is to be believed by all people because it is true. Read the book of Acts. How did the Christ's apostles go forth among all the nations? Did they say, hey, I realize you got these gods over here and they're working good for you. Your crops have been pretty good this past year and you've got a new baby. They're working pretty good for you, but you know what? We feel in our heart, we have a better God for you. Is that how they went? No, Paul stands up before all the wise guys in Greece and says what? God is calling all men everywhere to what? Repent. Forsake what you believe and turn to this one true God. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof by raising one man from the dead. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world. Jesus himself decreed that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. His church, dear people, is the assembly of all those who would believe on him for eternal life. Jesus himself decreed, quote, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Dear people, Jesus did not go to the cross holding his fingers, going, I sure hope someone believes this. He went to the cross knowing that those whom the Father had given him would come to faith in him from all the nations. He is believed on in the world. Right now, if you're here this morning and you're going, this is true. This is true. I believe it. I'm going to come to this table because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the uniquely second person of the Trinity. He's the only one. I believe that when he died on the cross, it was his death that's a sacrifice for my sin. I'm believing it. He's believed on in the world. And finally, he's taken up in glory. Upon his resurrection, Jesus entered a permanent glorified state that included a glorified body, a body which would and could never experience death. Acts 1, 9 through 11 is one of the records of Jesus' glorified state and ascension being taken up. After he had said these things to his apostles, he was lifted up, taken up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead and 40 days later bodily ascended into the heavens? Do you believe that? This is the record. But he not only received a glorified body, he was taken up into a position of glory. Philippians 2, many of you are familiar with this, reads this way. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is what? Above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes in Ephesians, he raised him from the dead, Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Dear people, just a few years after Christ's ascension, his bodily ascension into the heavens and his bodily taking his seat at the right hand of God, just a few years, about 35, after his ascension and the establishing of the foundation of the church, which he declared would happen, I will build my church. Where did he start? He laid a foundation with his apostles. We have the written record of that foundation in the New Testament. We have all we need to build our lives on recorded here in the scriptures. All that we need to know about who Jesus is, all that we need to know about what God's plan is recorded for us in the scriptures. The foundation is there, and we are being built upon it. A few years after his ascension and the establishing of the foundation of the church age came the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The fall of the temple and priesthood was a visible, historical confirmation that of the fullness and completeness of Jesus as the final high priest. Our call to worship this morning was from what? The book of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people who had made a profession of faith in Christ, had been baptized into his name, into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But guess what? It was written before the destruction of the temple. That temple was still in operation when the book of Hebrews was written. Can you think of the dilemma those Jewish people would have? Wait a minute. That Holy of Holies, that Day of Atonement, those sacrifices, that's the covenant of that God gave Moses. What do I do? Because the apostles are saying that's been fulfilled. Those were a picture, a type, but Jesus is what? The full and complete and final sacrifice for sins. His ascension, he is what? Ever interceding for those who draw near to God through him. What do I believe? My family is still believing this. You see the dilemma? Dear people, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem was designed by God to forever declare what? No one comes to the Father but through Jesus the Christ. He's our temple. He's our temple. So this seating of Christ at the Father's right hand is a part of his, over and over and over you see in the Gospels Jesus referring to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's there. The seating of Christ at the Father's right hand is a part of his coming into his kingdom. We just read from Ephesians, God has bestowed on him what? All authority everywhere. We don't send missionaries and send money to support heart cry pastors around the world because we think it might be a good thing. And it's our feelings that we think this might be a good thing. No, we do so what? By the authority of who Jesus is. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he is equipping and summoning us to what? Preach the gospel among all the nations until the end comes. By his authority. Well, what's his authority? He's seated at the right hand of God. That's his authority. And sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus sits on the throne of his father David, Luke 1:26. He is the Messiah of Israel, the highest of the kings of the earth, and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to keep the offspring of David on the throne forever, Psalm 89. Dear people, we are not waiting for Jesus. Jesus isn't on holiday. Jesus is ruling over his kingdom. And he's enjoying it now. All of his enemies are being put under his feet as his gospel is preached and his kingdom expands. Is this the Jesus you believe in? By common confession, what? Great is the mystery of godliness. And it's Jesus the Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder. We can get very earth-centered in our viewing things, particularly when we have lots of time to watch the news and we can fret. But as I speak, around this globe, your people, whom you have given to your Son and who have come to faith in him, around this globe, there are individuals and pockets of little communities, local churches, who are proclaiming the excellencies of the God who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's just transpired these last few minutes here in snowy Pueblo West at Pueblo West Baptist, we have proclaimed the greatness of the mystery of godliness. What a privilege you've given us. It humbles sinners, but it gives them forgiveness. It gives them peace. It gives them an imputed righteousness and the desire and ability to live lives pleasing to God. It gives us hope for the future. Every true believer hearing my voice right now in this room can say with full confidence, if I died right now, I would be welcomed into the very presence of God. He who is able to make us stand blameless with great joy is this mystery of godliness, Jesus the Christ. The true believer understands, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's a confidence there, not an arrogance, but a confidence. He gives us eternal hope. He gives us living hope. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, I would pray that each one here would be examining themselves to see and consider if they are of the faith. It's still very easy here in this nation, and particularly in Pueblo and Pueblo West, to have a facade of Christianity, but deny its power. And I would pray, Lord, that you would use what I've just shared from 1 Timothy to convict and confirm for the glory of your name and the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name, amen.